Our first scripture reading this morning will be from Exodus chapter 34. Please turn there in your Bibles. For reasons that I'll explain in a little while, I think that Exodus 34 may actually be the focal point, if you can pick a focal point in the book of Exodus. It may be the focal point in the book. And as such, it may be one of the most important points in the Bible. Hear God's word. Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I've seen Kit Swartz write down last-minute notes, so I know it's okay. I'm going to be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 6. So basically, the last two-thirds of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4. Hear God's word, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 6. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when he, Moses, turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord, in this passage, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Millennia ago, you promised through Moses, your servant, that wherever you cause your name to be remembered, you will come to your people and bless them. We pray today that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, not merely with the glory that the people of Israel saw shining off of Moses' face, but instead with the greater glory that Moses himself saw when he saw you face to face and he was transformed. I pray, Father, that you would help me to get my foot on the ball. I pray that you would give each one of us ears to hear. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be simply hearers, but doers of your word. Doers first and foremost, as people who turn to you in faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I said earlier that the passage that I read from Exodus was arguably the high point, or at least that chapter of Exodus was arguably the high point or the focal point of the book of Exodus. And that's kind of a big claim, right? Because Exodus has some pretty big focal points. It has, among other things, the Exodus itself that the whole book is named after, when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt in accordance with the promises that he had made many years before to their fathers. It has some pretty important moments like, oh, you may have heard of the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. And then the thing that the Old Testament law is known for, chapters and chapters of law. It is full of different laws regarding many different aspects of Israel's life. Toward the end of the book, we run into the laws that, for most of us, make our eyes begin to glaze over. From chapters 25 through 31, and then again from chapters 35 through 40, we run into detailed instructions about how the tabernacle, the tent of God, where Israel was to sacrifice and worship God, is to be constructed. We run into detailed instructions about how the priests are to be clothed. We run into careful instructions about the Sabbath day, the central celebration of the people of Israel as they worshiped God. But sandwiched in between those two big sections, 25 through 31 and then 35 through 40, excuse the numbers, is three chapters, 32, 33, 34, where something terrible happens. And that is that Israel, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving these different instructions from God, Israel decides that they have waited long enough and they construct for themselves a substitute God, a golden calf like the people around them. Moses comes down in anger. God declares that he will not have anything more to do with this people, even after their repentance and after punishment. He's disgusted with them. He wants nothing to do with them. And then there's this dramatic moment where the people of Israel, where God has said to the people of Israel, you go up to the promised land, you can go, I will send my angel with you. In other words, I will give you blessing and success, you will conquer, it'll be fine, life will be good, but I myself will not go with you. And it says that when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And so the last chapter of chapter 34 hinges on the question of whether God will relent and be with his people after all. And the high point of answering that question comes when Moses goes into the presence of God in a tent of meeting outside of the camp, and God relents and says, I will go with them. The passage that we read, verses 29 through 35, are the cleanup. From that point on, the covenant has been renewed. And now Moses is again teaching the people, and he goes in over and over again into the presence of God in this tent of meeting, first on the mountain, then in the tent, and he comes out and speaks to the people. But when he does so, they see his glory and they are afraid. It is this that Paul picks up on many hundreds of years later when he writes 2 Corinthians and speaks of the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the new covenant, which is contrasted with this glory of the covenant made through Moses. Redemption through Moses was glorious. It was amazing. God reveals himself with all the fireworks in the Old Testament, right? You have God remembering his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God rescuing slaves from Egypt, demonstrating his power in the plagues, showing the Egyptians that their gods are nothing compared to the true God, who is God over all the earth. Bringing judgment on Egypt, but passing over those who the blood of Lamb protects on the Passover night. Destroying the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and bringing Israel through safely. But after the glory of redemption comes the glory of God's law, where God reveals himself in thunder and lightning, and the people are terrified at the base of Mount Sinai. And then what is it that he has to say? The law of God, as it's contained in all the statutes of Exodus, is good. It is excellent. It safeguards human life. It puts forth equality among people that nobody in the ancient world believed were equal. The unborn are protected. Immigrants are protected. The very poor are protected. It teaches regard for both parents on the one hand and children on the other hand. It teaches humanity and kindness toward the poor. It teaches simplicity and purity in worship. And it gives a very clear demand that God alone is to be worshipped, which is at the root of all human happiness. In all of this, God's glory is revealed. God's glory is revealed in its forgiveness of Israel after the golden calf. God's glory is revealed all over the pages of the Old Testament, centered here in what is known as the Old Covenant, the covenant made through Moses. God's glory at the burning bush, God's glory in leading Israel in the desert in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God's glory at Mount Sinai, God's glory pictured in the plans for the tabernacle. And of course, Moses' encounter with God in all of his glory, where Moses sees God, but he is protected. Where he reflects the glory of God to the people, the high point of the old covenant, God is revealed in glory. But in all this, this covenant is a covenant that terrifies. See, when they see God's glory reflected in Moses' face, everybody else is afraid. This should jar, right? Yay, God's glory. We get to see God's glory, even if it's just reflected glory. Wouldn't you think they'd be excited? But they're afraid. Why? Because when the whole book is boiled down, when the whole covenant relationship between God and his people is boiled down, at the heart of the covenant lays obligation. If you do this, I will remain with you. I will bless you. I will continue to be your God, and you will continue to be my people. When it comes down to it, in the very heart of the old covenant was obligation. And with obligation comes condemnation. Because if the last word from God is thou shalt, then we are in very big trouble because we don't. God's election is choosing of his people, election. Calvinists are like the only people who use the word election for anything except what you do on November, in November, right? His election of his people, his choosing of his people was based on grace, but their ongoing status as his people was based on their law keeping, or at least it seemed to be. You shall therefore, God says in Leviticus 18, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live. I am the Lord. See, the tragedy is that without its fulfillment in and by Christ, we'll talk about this when we turn to 2 Corinthians in a second, the old covenant can only bring death. The tablets of the testimony turn out to be for us, as righteous and good as they are, they turn out to lead to a heart of stone. Think about it. You have this covenant. What is it inscribed on? At the very, if you had to boil it down, what is it? It's these two tablets of stone that God gave to Moses. And when the covenant is broken, the tablets are broken. And when the covenant is renewed, new tablets are made. And where are the tablets of stone kept? They're kept in the tabernacle. They're kept in the central safe place of the people of Israel. The tablets of the testimony turn out to be, for Israel, a heart of stone. And they lead to hearts of stone. The assurance of God's love turns out to be a document that seems to make God's love conditional. The words that Moses speaks with God's glory shining in his face are rules and requirements that can only destroy, not because they are wrong, but because no one is truly, fully capable of keeping them. And this is not just the situation for Israel. This is the situation for all mankind, even those who have never heard of Moses. You see, Paul talks about this in Romans 1, and we know this from everyday life. Calvinists talk about total depravity, meaning that sin reaches into every corner of everybody's heart, but it doesn't mean that everybody is as wicked as they could possibly be, right? We don't look out and see a parade of serial murderers on the street all around us and then flee back to church. Thankful we're not like those yucky people. This is the situation of all mankind because God puts his law in the hearts of all mankind. Not in the same detail as you find in the Old Testament law, or even the same detail as in the Ten Commandments, although it is most clearly seen in those words. And for many centuries, non-Jewish people have flocked to Judaism because the law of God is so clear. And we know that this law, whether it is written in our hearts or more clearly written in the pages of the Old Testament, binds us. And we know that we fall short of it. Just as the story of Exodus illustrates the story of the world with its rebellion, with its fall, and with its need for redemption, so the situation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai receiving the law in terror illustrates the situation of the world apart from Jesus Christ. At the heart of God's dealing with us as a human race in the Old Covenant is a law that condemns. But what Paul says about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the gospel does not leave us terrified at the bottom of the mountain. See, in this chapter, let me just read over the part in chapter 3 again. If the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Skipping down, since we have such a hope, in verse 12, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And I don't know what your translations say specifically, but there's a translational question. Verse 16 probably should read, when he turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What is Paul saying here? This is a little complicated. It's a little hard to follow in some ways, right? What Paul is saying is simply this. Through Jesus Christ, we are not like Israel in this story, who are getting second-hand glory that terrifies us. We are like Moses, who go into a tent of meeting and see the glory of God firsthand. The Israelites became afraid because they saw the glory in Moses' face. There is no indication by Paul that someone could see the glory of God in the face of Christ and then turn away. So this is why we talk about the gospel. This is why we think that sharing the gospel is so important, is because when we talk about the gospel, the Spirit works through that. He may choose to, he may choose not to, he may choose to harden the heart, but that is the moment at which somebody can encounter the face of Jesus Christ. Just as Moses saw the Lord when he met with him on the mountain or the tent of meeting. It is not seeing reflected glory. It is seeing personal glory. God is not employing a mediator. He's not finding a go-between and sending the go-between to the people and telling them God has become the mediator. We encounter the Spirit of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ just as surely as Moses did. And the end of the story is not requirement, is not obligation and law. The message is not law. It is that the law is fulfilled. The paradox is that where there is distance from God, there is terror, and you think the closer you get, the more terrifying it's going to get. But through Jesus Christ, the distance is annihilated and the terror is gone. And instead, we all, he says, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed. What does it mean for us to gaze on God's glory? It is to understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Incarnate God, fulfilling all the law, being God's righteousness, not just telling us about it, experiencing absolute alienation, absolute separation from God for us, and rising to absolute triumph by the power of God for us. So how does the old, new covenant differ from the old? This is just what Paul says. The old covenant was written on tables of stone. The new covenant is written on a human heart. The old covenant was condemning. The new one is of righteousness. It grants righteousness to unrighteous people. The old covenant was of death. The new one is of life. The old covenant was glorious. The new covenant is far more glorious. He says we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul's not going, law, boo. Gospel, yay. He's saying, law, yay. Gospel. The old covenant was that while God's people were chosen by grace, they would be justified on the basis of their obedience to the law. The new covenant was that God's people would be both chosen by grace and justified by trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. The place of obedience to God's rules is radically changed. It is no longer our reason for confidence that God accepts us. Rather, it is an expression of faith in God's coming kingdom. So why do we live a certain way? Why do we live in keeping with the rules of God? Sometimes the off button's not enough. You just have to leave the room. I got three calls during the service so far. I did. The old covenant means distance from God. The new covenant means seeing him face to face. The old covenant means being under a schoolmaster. The new means freedom. Now there's a tragedy built in here, and that is, now the old covenant veils something that is yet to be revealed. This isn't the end of the story, even for the people of Israel. But there's a tragedy. That is, the old covenant at its most glorious, at its most clear, terrified those who heard it. But there's a greater tragedy. And that is Christians who turn from the grace of Jesus Christ again to the law, again to the old covenant. So let me ask you, and there's so many questions we could ask about this, but this is the most important. Where does your confidence in God's love come from? Now, here's a common scenario. And some of the older writers refer to this as spiritual depression. This is a common scenario. I believe in the truth of the gospel of Christ. I believe that Jesus is who he said he was. I believe that he was risen, that he died and was risen. I believe that Jesus died so that my sins can be forgiven. And I also believe, rightly, that if I'm a true Christian, my life will be obedient to God. It will look different, right? So far, so good. This is correct. But when I look at myself, I see sinfulness. So while I have confidence that the gospel is true, I have no confidence that it does anything for me, that I am God's forgiven child. Where does this come from? Where does this kind of crisis, we sometimes talk about assurance of faith, where does this kind of question about whether God loves me come from? It comes from going back again to the law to receive assurance that God loves us. It comes from going back again to the requirements of God and asking them to give us the last word on our salvation. See, we are acting, when we do that, as if Jesus came to bring law rather than grace after all. As if Jesus gives some grace, but then he's really got law. That's the real story. And you'll find this, by the way, in many churches, where when discussions, conversations turn to religion, when conversations turn to Christianity, to theology, and not just, you know, sports or whatever it is to talk about after church, it tends to be head coverings. It tends to be homeschooling. It tends to be all of these things that Christians argue about, rather than that which is central to who we are, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a different question. This is kind of a diagnostic question. There's a lot of these. Where does your confidence before other people come from? It's easy to say, my confidence before God comes from the gospel. Great. Where does your confidence before other people come from? Because this will actually indicate, this is the dipstick in the oil. This will actually indicate where your confidence before God really comes from. See, we all look for something that sets us apart from other people. We want to know what makes us special, and so we tend to carry around a little mental inventory. Now, there's obviously stupid stuff, right? I'm special because I'm smarter than other people. Or I know more about this or that. Or I'm more fun than other people. I'm richer than other people. I'm cooler than other people. I'm better at sports than other people. I have a bigger truck than other people. Now, you just have to say that stuff out loud and you realize how stupid it is. And yet, we do it. We do this. But then there's the religious, respectable stuff. My theology is better than other people. Do you know how many commentaries I have? I homeschool. I do homeschool, by the way. I'm not picking on homeschoolers. I have 3 times the average number of children. I vote Constitution Party every election cycle. I read Calvin for fun. I pray more than other people do. I keep the law of God more closely. I hear God speaking to me precisely the kinds of things that the Pharisees got their confidence from. We could ask other questions. What is it that gives you hope after death? He's dead, but he's got a big truck. Had a big truck. What is it that really motivates your obedience to God? What Paul calls his people to do over and over again is to stop looking to the law and to start looking to Christ. Amen. God says in the gospel, you are accepted and holy through Christ. We want to say, but look at my life, either positive or negative, right? Look at my life. I tithe my mint, dill, and cumin, right? I rest on the Sabbath day. I fast twice a week. Or negatively, look at my life. You could say gospel stuff all you want, but have you met me? God says no. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The objective reality of what Jesus Christ has done. And we see two things when we look at Jesus. We see the depth and hopelessness and ugliness of sin. There's a great story about, I'm trying to remember the guy's name. He was a Presbyterian pastor, middle of the 19th century in Brooklyn. I think his name was Ichabod Spencer. With a name like Ichabod, you'd have to be a Presbyterian, right? His name was Ichabod Spencer, and he used to have these, he had a big church, and we'd have these revival meetings or something like that, where they were evangelistic sermons, basically. He would preach, and then afterwards, if there were people around who wanted to talk to him, they could mill around in the back room and, you know, sip punch or things like that, and he would just walk around and talk to people. And after one of his sermons, one of the people that he talked to, he came up to this young man he'd never met before, and he said, how are you, young man? And he said, well, I'm fine, except I just keep thinking about what a terrible, terrible sinner I am. And Ichabod Spencer, in a loving pastoral way, said, you are far worse than you know. And walked away. That's my favorite part, is he didn't talk to him anymore after that. I think he went and got some punch. Some weeks later, the young man came back to him and said, that was exactly what I needed to hear. The reason was, he realized after that he'd just been kind of camping out at the edge of conviction of sin. What the cross of Jesus does is it says, you think, to some people it says, you think you're not bad, but you are. To most of us it says, you think you're bad. Do you see what you have done? But in the same moment, we see the absolute, utter righteousness and love of God. He's not just righteous enough to condemn us through his righteous law. He's righteous enough to give us life through his righteous Son. Look to the love and perfection of Christ. Don't worry about whether you love and trust him. Love and trust him. See God's glory not in mere condemnation, but in the mystery of reconciliation. If I look at the law, if I let the law have the last word about me, I can only be condemned, or else I'm fooling myself. If I look at Christ, my actions and my attitudes will be judged. There's no looking at Christ and feeling fine about everything in your life. But you will be staring at the face of the one by whom you are absolutely forgiven. The paradox is this. A ministry only of condemnation can't bring about change. Only a spiral of despair or else hypocrisy. But a ministry of life through Christ will lead to perennial renewal. Why did I put perennial? What a million-dollar word for this. It will lead to constant renewal and repentance and true freedom. The question is this. Who has the last word? Will it be your works? Or will it be the answer of God, who knows you better than you know yourself? And his answer is the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So what is the purpose of the law? Now again, Reformed people, Presbyterian people have talked about the multiple purposes of the law. They are real and they are extremely important. What is the highest purpose of the law? It is to lead us to Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. Does the law have the last word? No. Right? Mom and dad drop you off at summer camp. At the end of the day, mom and dad aren't there anymore. You are at summer camp. The law takes us to Christ. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what about no? He himself is our peace, who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might reconcile us to God through the cross. And then again in Romans, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. Let me read that again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Is the law unrighteous? May it never be. Paul just said, may it never be, because they didn't know how to say, no way. It acts as a rumble strip, right? You know what the rumble strip is? You drive on a highway a long distance, and you're getting sleepy late at night, and you realize, whoa, wake up, go get some coffee. It acts as a rumble strip, among other things. It's an alert to those who are straying. That's why Paul can almost talk about the deeds of the flesh are obvious. Don't do that stuff. That's obviously wrong. Instead, live by the Spirit. But it can't take us very far. The rumble strip isn't a car. It's not even a map. Lots of people have false confidence because they are good at rule keeping. Are you going in the right direction? Yes. How do you know? I haven't hit the rumble strip once. Right? Does the gospel lead to wicked behavior? No. May it never be. Those who turn the gospel into an excuse for sin are liars and do not know Christ. You can't meet Jesus and feel good about hating Jesus. He didn't ignore God's righteous law. He embodied it. Those who give their attention to Christ pursue a vastly deeper obedience to God than most of those who saw Moses would ever understand in this life. See, the greatest purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. I like the Lord of the Rings. I probably, the few times I've preached here in the last few years, probably used Lord of the Rings illustrations. I'm sorry. Frodo is the one who carries the ring and throws it into Mount Doom and saves the world. Does that make Gandalf lame? I don't like Gandalf. I'm a Frodo guy. Of course not. This is a noble call to lead you into the throne room of God and to the foot of the cross. The Old Covenant law has its highest purpose in this. The law was given, among other reasons, to show us our need for a God who makes himself known by becoming one of us and giving himself up for us. Therefore, Paul says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now in the ancient world, tutors hit the kids. They just did. You guys might like that idea, parents. Kids might not. I have a story about that, but I'll tell you later. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Christ is the true fulfillment of God's promises through the ages. Christ is the one who rescues not just from bad people, but from the power of sin and death. Christ is the perfectly just judge who shames Satan and his servants who would love to destroy mankind. Christ is the Lamb whose blood was shed on the uprights and cross piece and takes the place of ours. Christ is the one by whom we pass from death to life. Christ is the one in whose image we were made, but who took on himself every kind of damage to that image. All of our murder, all of our injustice, all the nasty things we do to ourselves and to others. Christ is the one who begins a kingdom of true equality, throwing down the mighty, lifting up the lowly. Christ is the one who redeems families by calling them to a loyalty greater than family, who redeems people who are alone by putting them in the kingdom and giving them a place that can never be taken away. Christ is the one through whom we worship in humility, in spirit, and in truth. Christ is the end, the purpose, telos in Greek, of all those who believe. Let's give him thanks. Lord, we have an infinite capacity to run away from you, it seems. We confess to being people who are gripped one day with the glory of Jesus Christ, who are amazed, who are transformed and transported with joy, and the next day turn away. Either turn away in purposeful sin, or simply allow ourselves to turn away from Christ again to law and requirement. Lord, we confess to you that you are righteous and glorious in all of the ways you've revealed yourself. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Your law is glorious. We want to live like you are calling us to, but we confess that apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves completely unable to do that, and indeed becoming either hypocrites or despairing backsliders. Lord, show your mercy to us. We ask not first and foremost that you would give us different kinds of life, though we want that. Not first and foremost that we would become obedient to you, though we want that. We pray, Lord, what Paul asked for himself, what he asked for the Ephesians, that you would open our eyes so that we can see. Because we know that if we see Jesus, everything will change. We ask you in his name. We praise you through him. We praise you, Lord Jesus, who revealed yourself in types and shadows in the Old Testament and have revealed yourself in person in the New. In your name we pray. Amen.